Our reading for this session is from Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 to 16. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love, making every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But to each one of us grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. This is why it says, when he ascended on high, he led captives in his train and gave gifts to men. What does he ascended mean, except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions? He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens, in order to fill the whole universe. It was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves, and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of men in their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ. From him the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work.
Well, do keep that open, please. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that at this meeting, you will be exalted, our Saviour. Lord, help us as sinners to be humbled. And may holiness be promoted in every one of us. Amen. I wonder what you understand by the word leader. I wonder if you immediately think of someone who stands up at the front and makes the decisions. Prime Minister, chief executive of a company. I think there's a real danger that we can muddle a manager from a leader. They are incredibly different. There's an English teacher at Harrow noted in a school report a conspicuous lack of success. That happened to be Winston Churchill. See, a manager tries to increase the efficiency of his organization. He asks questions like how and when. Whereas a leader's more visionary, isn't he? He's asking why, what. Interesting, Napoleon was not a great manager. When he was at his military school, he graduated 42nd out of 58 people. He didn't quite have it, but he was a leader. A manager tends to accept the status quo, works within the boundaries that are given. A leader challenges it. He wants things to move on. In fact, failing organisations are usually overmanaged and underled. Now, what we're going to look at the marks of a leader to start with. You see, we've already said a leader is someone who can translate a capacity, the vision into a reality. He's got an idea. A leader wants others to follow, whether he intends it or not. He leads others to follow him. He's involved in setting an example. He's not someone sitting in a plush office giving out diktats. He's involved. And people will want to follow a leader because he sets the tone, and deep down, people admire him. There's an anthropologist called Margaret Mead. She said this once, never doubt that a small group of thoughtful, committed citizens can change the world. Indeed, it's the only thing that ever has. That's leadership, not management. Look at the way a small group of atheists like Charles Bradlaugh or Thomas Huxley, they set up the National Secular Society. They were leaders. They worked very hard, but they changed our country from being, at least formally, a God-fearing country into being a secular country. George Whitefield. What a great man, Whitefield and Wesley. They were certainly not managers. They upset so many people, but they changed a godless society into one where God was considered real again. More recently, in the last generation, look what's happened with the homosexual lobby. Peter Tatchell, Mendelssohn. They have worked at changing our society. But even more startling, look at the way that one man changed the thinking of the whole world about God. That was Jesus, wasn't it? He radically changed not just Israel, but the whole world. Well, we think of leaders of large groups of people. We tend to muddle it up. A church leader is someone who stands up the front. But again, it's not true. A leader can be a person who's leading in a small way, but they're just as much a leader. In fact, sometimes God wants us to lead in small, very small, perhaps lead one individual. Gypsy Smith, have you heard of him? He's an evangelist, not an educated man. He had a great following. He's buried in Norton Churchyard. One of his rallies in Victorian times, a lady was very impressed by his oratory, his preaching, his passion. And she said, "I've been very impressed with what you're doing and feel God is calling me to be an evangelist like you." And they discussed her situation. She was a mother, had 8 children. And very astutely he came back. "Then praise God." He says that God's called you to be an evangelist, but praise him even more that he's given you a congregation. She is a leader, not a manager. She's got to inspire. I was very touched this morning when Kenwin read that biblical definition of a leader. Do you remember it? Hebrews 13:7. "Remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you." I remember a dear little old lady, Mrs. Thatcher, who when I was a boy in Sunday school, week by week, she had a bun, but she led me into being excited with the Bible. Now, she'd never stand up the front, but what a woman. So Christian leadership in the world is something that's going to change the world, or at least change a bit of it. We need to inspire our families. How desperately God wants leaders who will not just manage our families but lead them in godly ways. So, what are the marks of leaders? Well, obviously, we're here to make an impact, to lead others. Not in ways against what God wants, but in ways that he does want. He wants us to lead others to be godly people. Now, can you look up Ephesians 4:1? You might have thought, well, this is a strange passage on leadership. But it's got some interesting answers. "I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you've received," verse 1. How? By our lifestyle, see that in verse 2? Our way of life? Or by our ambitions, verses 3 to 6? Let's start off with our lifestyle. We've had this quite a bit. Completely humble and gentle. That's being a servant. Be patient. Bearing with one another. How well Paul understood people. What destroys organizations, companies, churches, more than anything, is distrust and the tittle-tattle. The not working together. And we upset people and we get upset. We see others in the organization who seem a bit proud, a bit above themselves, selfish people. Can I just say, beware. If you're one of those people who can see that in others, then almost certainly it's a problem you've got. Instead, bearing with one another. One of the key factors in seeing our children grow in the faith is for them to see it at work in ourselves. We don't have to be perfect, but we're trying to be the sort of people God wants us to be, humble and gentle. Isn't that interesting? A leader who's humble and gentle. Yet go on, by our ambitions. This is quite fascinating. Look at verses 3 to 6. There's more than evangelistic success. It's interesting why he starts off like this. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you are called to one hope when you are called. Do you remember what destroys organizations? Distrust, criticism, tittle-tattle. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, and Father of who is over all and in all. Seven times. One and unity are key. I don't know if you've been following the World Cup. Obviously what happened to France got egg on their face. But we're beginning to learn a little bit what was behind it, aren't we? There was tittle-tattle within the camp. Disunity. They weren't one. They distrust the leaders. I hear, actually, there's one or two stories to come out yet about what happened in the England camp. Maybe that explained things. But there is this very same danger in a church. There's some people who seem so good at seeing what other people do wrong. You've heard the story, have you, of John Wesley? I love it. He was out here in Norfolk, one of the little Methodist groups that are set up in this area, as a parachurch group at first. And he was talking to the elder who was in charge. "Pray tell me, sir," Wesley says, "what gift do you consider the Lord has given you?" "Sir, I consider it's my ability to see the faults in other people." Wesley, very sharp, said, "Sir, that is one talent the Lord would have you bury. It is utterly destructive. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace." See, our love's got to be real. It's got to be practical, not, if I might say, theoretical, or in a church, I think we have to say, or theological. It's easy to love people theologically, isn't it? But one of the things I've really loved to see this weekend, have you, the way everybody has mugged in and got alongside other people. The children, they've served in the kids. It's wonderful. That's practical. That's love. But particularly, speech. You've heard this one. Before you say anything, think. Don't say anything that's destructive. T, is it true? Is it helpful? Is it inspiring or impeding? Is it necessary? Is it kind? If we go through that, we'll learn to control our tongues. That's leadership. That's love. Now, if you look at the beginning of chapter 3, just look down there, Paul reminds us that he lives under Jesus' authority. Note, he's not a prisoner of Rome. Do you see that there? He's a willing prisoner of Jesus Christ. Why? For the sake of outsiders. For the sake of Gentiles like you and me. Now, obviously, one of the great aims of leadership is to draw people back to God. It's a vital indicator of a lively church. Look on at 3 verse 10. His intent, this is the aim of leadership, was that now, through the church, that's you and me, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known. And he goes on and explains who to. God wants our characters to change. Back in 4:1. He wants us to be united under his authority, working together, keeping the unity, in order that the world may see that this really matters. Look on to 4:1. He returns to the same theme. As a prisoner of the Lord, then, not Rome, I urge you, all of us, to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. When you became a Christian, God called you to be a leader, in a small way, in a big way, to influence others for him. And we've all got that responsibility. Yes, you say, but you don't quite understand the situation I'm in. It's so difficult. I'm under incredible pressure at work. I'm working too many hours, and when I get home, I just need to relax. And anyway, I'm just insignificant me. And the opposition is so strong, if I open my mouth, I know I'm going to lose friends, I'll have less influence, and I'll be out. Well, don't stop there, because look on to 7 to 13. I've headed this, help for the leader. It's very encouraging, this. To teach each one that grace has been given to us, that we don't deserve. Every one of us has been given grace. See that? It's very thrilling. Where does it come from? Where does this grace come from? The Lord Jesus has given you and me everything needed to become the person he wants me to be. He wants me to be a leader of others, and he's given me everything I need. Do you believe that? You think you face opposition at work, at home. If you belong to God through Christ, then he gives you every gift you need. Look at verse 8. He has, past tense, defeated all that stands in the way of spiritual progress. He leaves us some problems. Why? So that we can mature by overcoming them. The easy life never produces a leader. But there's nothing that he hasn't allowed. No temptation has come to us but such as is common to man. These testings that we all face, trials, they're common to all of us, and they're there to help us to mature, to be the men and women God wants us to be. Now, look at the end of verse 8. He's given us gifts. Wow. Each of us has been gifted. Now, how has he done this? The same Lord Jesus who descended to live on earth, just for a time, has now ascended back to heaven. And he controls everything. That's the meaning of verse 9. Now, you might think, actually, I'd rather like to be sponsored by Bill Gates. I think at the moment he's still 53 billion, sort of his wealth. All right, Tom, something like that. It's phenomenal. Wouldn't it be nice to have him as my sponsor, my advocate? But if you had the choice of Bill Gates or Jesus Christ, there is no choice. Bill Gates is going to be dead soon. I'd give him another 20 years, but time-wise, he's going to be dead soon. Jesus is not. Jesus has our long-term benefit, and the long-term benefit of the world close to his heart. We'd be right. Clearly, the message here is to get behind the person who's more powerful, infinitely more powerful and more loving. So, Jesus' gifts are given to us, but they are strange gifts, aren't they? Look at verse 11. It's he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastor teachers. That's a very strange gift to give, isn't it? What does the Sovereign Lord think we really need for our short time on earth? Certainly not a surfeit of money or luxury. That's destructive. No, he says, what we need to be the leaders that he wants us to be is teachers. Teachers produce leaders. It's highly interesting. This is why Christchurch started, because it was seen that in this area there was relatively little strong emphasis on teaching the Bible here in North Harts. And those churches that teach are the ones that produce leaders, influential people. Now, these four ministries, look at them. They're all word-based ministries, aren't they? They're all something to teaching people what God has taught us. Apostles, they gave us the New Testament, didn't they? The prophets, they gave us the Old Testament. The foundation ministries. Evangelists, they pass on the message of God to the world. Pastor teachers, it's one word, by the way, it's not pastors, teachers, it's a pastor must be a teacher of the Bible. Hopeless having a pastor who can't teach the Bible. And what's the purpose of these gifts? Verse 12. Back again, to prepare God's people for works of ministry. Can you see that there? That's a better translation if you've got an ESV. It's, we are ministers, all of us, of Jesus Christ. So back we are now to being leaders in the world. God has given us his Son, his Spirit, the apostolic truth, to build us up, to be a motivated, united group to change the world for him. Some will reject him, some will reject God, to their peril. God wants us to be a powerful scrummaging team. Some will be solid front row types. Some will be lithe, wing forwards, entrepreneurs. But we need the body to work together. Look at the effect of this teaching ministry, verse 12. That the body may be built up until, how many people? All reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God. My oldest son, Robert, used to play hockey. And somehow he got into his university first team. And they were rather good. They had, I know, at least one Olympic hockey player in the team. And they were aspiring to greatness. And Robert got in playing defence. Now, he played a bit, but he certainly wasn't Olympic standard. But what was interesting was that the good players really supported the weaker people. They helped them. They knew their weaknesses. They'd back them up. They'd do everything they could. And this inspired Rob to go on. He stuck in the team. In fact, they got the gold medal. And it's the leadership that did it. We are as strong as the weakest people in the church. So it is with us in the church. When things get tough and we're criticized, hang in there. Minister to others. Build them up. Be the leader of the weaker brother. And we'll be built up. So word ministry builds us up into being this united force of leaders for himself. Yeah, some people are being trying to increase the importance of other ministries, you know, spirit ministries, visions, words of knowledge. And automatically, if that gets increased, then word ministry gets decreased. You cannot have an emphasis on both. You can't have two masters. There's a commander in the Royal Navy. He disagreed with his minister, and the minister went to visit him. And this is what the commander said. He said, "Of course I accept the Bible as God's final word." But, interesting but, isn't it? But what speaks most to me are the little things God says to me day by day. You can't have both. Bishop Ignatius, in AD 10, he is asked a question by the Corinthian church. And this is what he replied. "I can't give you an authoritative answer. I'm just a condemned man. If you want an authoritative answer, you have to go back to the writings of Peter, Paul, James and John. There's no addition or subtraction from the Bible." There are siren voices in the church saying, listen to other things. But God has given us his foundation gifts to build up the church. And that's who explain and give us the authority of Scripture. I don't know if you notice as we're is being read through, the melodic line in this section. Word ministry matures us. Look at verse 12. It's to prepare God's people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up. Like a child going through a growth spurt. May be built up. And verse 13, become mature. A full adult, not an immature adolescent Christian who's easily blown off course by everything that comes along. 14. No longer infants. Infants are lightweight. You're like a small rubber boat that you're not allowed to put on the sea. Why? Because it gets blown away by wind and wave and everything that happens. No, word ministry produces servant leaders, as we had this morning. We're all going to be approached by other people, by ideas that come in our minds as we pray, that hanker after our selfish nature. You know that idea. You know, you'll be happier if you... dot, dot, dot. You'll have an easier life if you... dot, dot, dot. You'd benefit from this shortcut to spirituality? Nah, it's not what's true. Verse 14, influence. Blown here and there by what? Every wind of teaching. Remember how some people raced off to Toronto to seek some special experience of God there? By the cunning and craftiness in their deceitful scheming. No, to be leaders for God, we've got to be stable people who hang in there, maturing, growing in godliness, doing what the Bible teaches. Chris talked this morning about William Wilberforce. Do you remember that letter he got from John Wesley? "Unless God raised you up for this very thing, you'll be worn out by the opposition of men and devils. But
If God be for you, who can be against you? Hang in there. Don't let the pressures get at you. Be a servant leader of your family where the Bible is taught. So, to avoid defeat, let all of us become leaders, living and teaching the word of God. Do you remember what a leader was in Hebrews 13? People who taught you the word of God. But there's a final bit I just want to do. The cost of being a leader. There is a cost. Jesus warned his disciples, weigh up the cost. In the New Testament, the Lord Jesus is set out as the model for leadership, wasn't he? He resisted evil, great generosity, clear mission. He was clear what he was about. But it's a very different style of leadership, isn't it? Visionary, but not domineering, a servant, setting an example, who's willing to pay the cost himself. You see, unjust suffering is a necessary part of being a Christian in the world. It's taught throughout the New Testament. One of the great awful things of the prosperity gospel that this is left out. Paul was similar. Look at 4 verse 1. Ephesians 4 1. As a prisoner of the Lord. It is costly. Look back to 3 1. Same message. All Christians will be persecuted. Do you believe that? When Paul wrote to the Philippians, Philippians 1:29, he said this. There are two privileges you've got if you're a Christian. One of them is to believe in him, to be a co-heir with Christ. The other privilege is to suffer with him. To Timothy, in his letter, he goes even further, 2 Timothy 3:2. In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. What did Jesus put in the Sermon on the Mount? Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It's a qualification for heaven to suffer, to be a leader for Christ in the world. He goes on, blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you, because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. To be a Christian means to be a leader for Christ, which means there's a cost to pay in the world. Sometime, we haven't got time to go through it now, look at 1 Peter. Every one of the five chapters majors in this idea of suffering because you're a Christian. This is the norm. Bonhoeffer, you remember Bonhoeffer? Lutheran in Germany. He was arrested by Hitler. Himmler ordered his execution. There, just before the end of the war, April 1945, in Flossenbürg prison, he was hanged. Prison was relieved just a few days later. But he wrote this, suffering is the badge of the true Christian. Do we wear it? The disciple is not above his master. Someone else said that. Luther reckoned that suffering was one of the marks of the true church. I was interested when the Augsburg Confession was being prepared, you know, in Luther's time. They defined the church in this way. The community of those who are persecuted and martyred for the gospel's sake. Is this the level that we are looking at, the same as Jesus and the apostles? And the reformers, Calvin, Latimer, Luther.
Wow. Bonhoeffer again.
Discipleship means allegiance to the suffering Christ. So it's not at all surprising that Christians should be called upon to suffer. We're not suffering because we're nice people. No, we suffer because we've got a message to proclaim. And we've got to boldly tell people that salvation is only to be found in Christ, and it is vital that people find it. In the days of the early church, when this was written in Ephesians, the Christian faith was a religio illicita, illegal. You weren't allowed to meet in many places. Some places got away with it, but they had to meet in secret, in fear, like they had to in Romania and in Russia. Interesting, in Russia, one of the churches I visited, I was surprised there weren't many older men there. And I actually asked some of the ladies what had happened. They said, oh, the KGB took our men away. We never saw them again. But they kept going. Just think what it'd be like to be a slave, a Christian slave, in a non-Christian home in those days. Very hard. Very delicate. But keep going. Be a leader for Christ. We Christians must lead our society for the success of Christ's reputation. We've got to keep working together. I read a lovely story last week of a young girl who was a housemaid in a home. And she became a Christian. And she went to, it was in John Bunyan's time, she went to one of those groups. And of course the establishment hated it. And when it got out that she was attending this group, she got sacked by the man of the house. But she was a good servant. And she said, if this is what you feel, I must go, but I don't know what I've done wrong. And the lady of the house said, you know, she is different. She cares, she bothers. And the end result was that he decided not to sack her. And says, I think we ought to go along to this meeting to see what goes on. The end result was that both of the people of the house became Christians. Now, that doesn't happen all the time. Do you know, the only place where success comes before work is in the dictionary. It doesn't come in. We've got to be workers, worker leader servants for the gospel. But will it be worth it? Again, we haven't got time to look at this, but look, read through Ephesians 1 or Philippians 3, that lovely bit in the middle. The surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Let's pray. Lord, thank you very much that you call us to be your servants, but you call us to be leaders, to influence people for you. Lord, please mould us. Use the gifts that we have. Help us to teach each other the message of the Bible so that others will find you and themselves become leaders, servant leaders of the Lord Jesus. Amen.